When it came time to inaugurate the cemetery in Gettysburg after the most horrible battle of the Civil War, like 28,000 soldiers dead, they invited a speaker from New York who came. And right at the last minute, somebody got the idea and said, well, why don't we invite the president? And so they invited Abraham Lincoln just as an add-on. And they said, you know, 5-10 minutes, whatever you want, but we have a speaker, you know, planned. So the guy came from New York, and he was an editor, a writer, very famous speaker, and he spoke 2 hours. So Lincoln got up, and his speech lasted a little bit over 2 minutes. And nobody even said anything or did anything, and Lincoln thought his speech was a total flop. It wasn't until several days later when they started printing it in the paper, and then the guy who actually spoke for 2 hours, he actually wrote a piece and said, I wish in 2 hours I could have said as much as the president said in 2 minutes. And when people begin to read his speech, to find out that it was one of the finest speeches that have ever been written of all time. The guy who gives it thinks it's a total flop. Well, a lot of times when I come and give a sermon, I have no idea if it's going to be any, because the way I feel like it's going to be a flop because it just doesn't click. Lots of times, most of the time, it's that way. I don't feel really good about it. And I haven't, because rarely does it really click. And if it does click, I don't want to say anything because it might not come out that way. It's like saying, I have a really funny joke for you, but by the time you tell it, it might not be funny. So just tell it and let them decide if it's going to be funny. But I was so blessed in preparing this message. In fact, it actually really came together early this morning, and I've been working on it all week. But this message is from a familiar passage, one I'm familiar with, and one you will be familiar with. And I have compiled 5 aspects of a disciple of Christ. I had 3 this morning, but I found 2 more. And they seem to fit really well. It's right there. It was right in front of me. So, first of all, a disciple has an accepting spirit. And then he has a forgiving spirit. And he has a generous spirit, and he has a learning spirit, and he has a humble spirit. So we're going to look at all 5 of those that's found in this passage before us. So I have an introduction before I, that was all free, that wasn't even my sermon then. So my father-in-law, who I was very close to, this was actually Marilyn's stepfather, so her real father actually died when she was 5. And the stepfather she knew as a father was a very, very good man. And I was very, very close to him. Cancer took him away from us way too soon. But he was a chicken farmer. And at the time I'm referring to, he had 2 large chicken houses. Each chicken house would receive 25,000 small chicks, which would grow to be 25,000 fryers that you buy in the store. That we all buy. But these chicks were about that big when they delivered them, just little tiny chicks. And they would make enclosures. This house was 500 feet long, and they would make enclosures about every 10 feet, and you would put hundreds and hundreds of these chicks in these enclosures. So for the first week, it was kind of touch and go. You had lights, that everything, and he was out there a lot of hours. So I've been out there with him. And he would reach down and separate chicks out. And I'd say, well, why do you take that chick out? And he said, well, they'll kill it. The other chicks will kill this chick. I have to take it out. I said, well, why will they kill it? He said, because it's different. You see the specks on it? The other chicks will kill it. They won't let it live. But I found that chickens are not the only species that do that. Humans also do it. If they find somebody different, they'll peck at them just like chickens do. In fact, sometimes people will try to imitate somebody they admire by looking, talking like them or making gestures like them. I mean, Billy Graham has probably been imitated by preachers more than anybody, because Billy Graham, he has a way of saying that's what the Bible, you know, that's what the Bible says, the way he holds his Bible, everything. Here's a paragraph by a guy that I admire a lot. His name is Philip Brooks. He's got a good last name. He was a preacher from a long time ago, and here's what he says about imitating people. He says, if you really reverence a great man, if you look up to and rejoice in his good work, if you truly honor him, you will get at his spirit. And doing that, you will cease to imitate his outside ways. You insult a man when you try to catch his power by moving your arms or shaping your sentences like his. But you honor him when you try to love truth and do God's will the better for the love and faithfulness which you see in him. That is what I want us to do with Jesus today, to catch the spirit of Jesus, which Jesus clearly defines for us in this profile of a true disciple. So here's the passage, and then we're going to take it apart. It is Luke chapter 6, verse 37 through 42. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a ditch or a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is a hard-hitting sermon. It may not seem that way to you, but the more you study it, the more you look at it, the harder hitting it is. Some of you have heard me say that I have several favorite words, and one of them is magnanimous. It's a word that we don't use in common language very much. I wish it were, but it's a beautiful word. It comes from Latin, and it's two words combined. Magnus means great, and animus means spirit. It actually means great spirit, or that person has a great spirit. And that's what I'm talking about. I want to get to the spirit of Jesus, the person of Jesus. And he was magnanimous. Magnanimous actually means to be big-hearted, the opposite of petty, which is my least favorite word in the English language. Magnanimous is the complete opposite. It's big-hearted. So much so that the person is not offended by slights, not offended by little things. A petty person is so touchy, they're offended at the slightest thing. Well, that's a petty person. A magnanimous person is able to grow and change, not just physically, but emotionally. They mature, they learn. Listen to this verse out of Ephesians. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's called maturity, described in that verse. It's talking about growing up. C.S. Lewis describes the birth of a chick. This chick's inside this egg, fully formed now, but he's inside the egg, and that's as far as his world is. He doesn't know that outside the world there are other chickens, big chickens, and there is worms, grain, all the food chickens love. He has no idea. He just knows this little comfortable little shell. And his mom, through the process, ultimately it was the divine designer, God, left enough food in that eggshell for just a little while. And then he'll run out of food. There's enough nutrients in there for a little while, and then he'll run out. And he could stay in that shell and die, or he can peck a hole in it and open up into a whole new world. So when that egg opens up, that little chick is looking out into a whole new world. But that's actually an illustration of what it's like for us to break out of our shell and change. That's what I call maturity. Because we are all born into a shell, coming from our families of origin and the way we grow up, with the prejudices we receive from our mom and our dad and everything else. And we can break out of that and grow and mature and grow into the person that God wants us to, or we can stay inside that little shell all of our lives and just wither up and be a miserable little person. So I would like to challenge us to be, let me give you a short little illustration of magnanimous and petty in the person of Abraham. Here's Abraham when he was petty. There's famine, there's no food, and when there's no food, you got to figure out what to do. So where he lives, there's no food, but they have food in Egypt. So he and his whole clan, his wife is named Sarah, they travel to Egypt. But he is a schemer, and it's passed down to his son and his grandson. And he doesn't know how to survive there, so he tells a series of lies. And had it not been for God's mercy, Abraham would have got himself and his whole family in a lot of series of problems. Scheming, depending on himself. He was petty. He was small. Petty is always looking out for your own interest. Always refusing to trust God, not knowing how to trust God. But here's Abraham, the magnanimous, matured, broken out of the little eggshell. Now older and left some of those petty ways behind him. He's at a crossroads. He has a nephew named Lot, and they both have increased in their herds and herdsmen, and they're too big to stay together, and they have to leave. And Abraham says to Lot, "Lot, you go anywhere you want to go. You pick anything you want to pick. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You take." So Lot picks for himself what he thinks is the best choice, and he leaves. But Abraham demonstrates magnanimous spirit. He's trusting God. God will take care of him. So let's look at these five aspects that Jesus suggests. No, it's more than a suggestion. He demands. If you want to be a follower of Christ, he demands that these characteristics be in your life. That you have an accepting spirit. That you have a forgiving spirit. That you have a giving spirit. That you have a learning spirit. And then you have a humble spirit. So let's take them one by one. Let's take the accepting spirit first. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Did you know that is the most misquoted verse in the Bible? The second most misquoted verse in the Bible would be where the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. How many have heard that verse quoted, money is the root of all evil? I hear that quoted all the time, but that's not what the verse says. Money is just a neutral substance. It doesn't have the power. It's we project into money what it is. So money, it does not say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. But this verse is one of the misquoted verses in the Bible. People who don't even know that there is an Old Testament, a New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, that don't know anything about the Bible, know how to quote this verse. But they misquote it because if they feel the slightest disapproval, they will say, "Judge not." And they usually quote it in the King James, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged." Americans love this verse because judging someone else is thought to be the most heinous of crimes in our society today. But actually, this verse is not talking about making judgments of morality. In fact, next Sunday, I'm going to take the passage that continues, and it's about making moral judgments. Look at it. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in his heart, for out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaketh. That whole passage is about judgment, learning how to make good moral judgments, the difference between right and the difference between wrong, the difference between good and the difference between evil. So when it says to not judge, what is he talking about? Well, let's make sure we understand what he's not talking about. He's not talking about making moral discerning judgments. In fact, he rebuked the Corinthians for not discerning between evil and good. He said to them in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" They hadn't made a good moral judgment at all. What he's actually talking about here, and I want to go in depth in this more, is this petty habit that people have of judging people very quickly. Not about moral, not about morality, not about the right and wrong or the good or bad, just because they don't like what someone's doing. And they're quick to judge them, quick to give them an opinion, quick to criticize. It's a critical spirit. It's a petty spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying. And he says that if you have that, if you judge every person, you're quick to give your opinion and tell everybody what you think about them, they will give you that same thing back. No, did you see that? Do not judge or you will, and you will not be judged. It'll come right back to you like a boomerang. The Bible actually is very clear that when it comes to acknowledging sin in our own life or even our own faults and failures, it's hard to do. A long time ago, there was a guy named Sigmund Freud, and he said that when people are really concerned about pointing out the failures of other people, probably they're unwilling to point out the same failure in their life. And he called it projection. When you say, that is the biggest liar I've ever seen. I hate liars. That guy's a liar. She's a liar. The problem is he's a liar, but he doesn't want to admit it. That person is so greedy, they want everything. And she is so greedy, I can't stand to be around her. The problem is he's greedy, but he doesn't want to admit it. Let me give you an example from the Bible. David has sinned and greatly sinned. He sinned the sin of adultery by committing adultery with Bathsheba when he was married and she was married. And he complicated the sin by the sin of murder by having her husband Uriah murdered to cover up the sin. So God sends a prophet named Nathan to David. And he says to David, he says, David, there was this poor man, and he only had one lamb. He was so poor, and he raised this lamb from a little lamb, gave it the bottle, raised it. The lamb was in his house, and he just loved this. This lamb was just like a part of his family. And in the same area, there was this rich man, and he had thousands of sheep and lamb. And he received a visitor one time who came to him, and he said, go steal that little lamb from my neighbor who only has one and kill that lamb and let's eat it. And we told this story to David. David evoked judgment immediately. I'll read to you the passage. 2 Samuel 12:5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Now, David had no idea this was God talking to him through the prophet. Nathan told the story, but the story was about David, not about an actual man who had a lamb. And Nathan replied, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. You see, David was quick to project judgment upon another person. The same judgment that should have been acknowledged in his own life, unwilling to do that, made him so willing to project it onto someone else. It's called judgmentalism, and it's merciless because it never considers the motive of the other person. It never considers the facts. It makes immediate judgments. One time, Martin Luther was preaching to the congregation in Wittenberg, Germany, about judgmentalism and how dangerous it was from this passage. Can you believe they had that problem back then? And we're still dealing with it today? 1523, a sermon from Martin Luther. Dost thou publish his sins? Then truly thou art not a child of your merciful Father, for otherwise thou wouldest be also as he, merciful. It is certainly true that we cannot show as great mercy to our neighbor as God has to us, but it is true. But it is the true work of the devil that we do the very opposite of mercy, which is a sure sign that there is not a grain of mercy in us. Now, I will come back to this first one, because the first one, having an accepting spirit and a humble spirit, have two parts, and they're going to fit together at the end. So I'll finish the accepting spirit in a few moments. Let's move on to the next one, which is God wants us to have a forgiving spirit. In the same verse, verse 37, he tells us not to judge, not to condemn. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Jesus demands all of his followers that are going to follow him to have a forgiving spirit. Having a forgiving spirit or forgiving disposition is evidence that you are truly a forgiven person. If you have not really been forgiven, you'll have a difficult time forgiving other people. But if you've truly been forgiven, you will forgive. In the story of Acts 7, where the woman comes with the alabaster box and she breaks it, and what appeared to be a waste to everyone else was an extravagant waste, but to her it wasn't. She had a giving spirit because she was forgiven. The Simon, the Pharisee who was there, saw it all as ridiculous because he wasn't forgiven. He felt little need to forgive others and to give. The Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." We don't earn salvation, but we demonstrate that we truly know the Lord, we're truly his followers, by forgiving. Acknowledging he has forgiven us so much, we forgive others that are around us. It's like the man who received the huge gift of forgiveness from the king, of whom he owed so many millions and millions of dollars to, the parable that Jesus told. And he couldn't believe the king forgave him. But then he went out and he found someone who owed a piddly $25 to him and had the man thrown in prison because he couldn't pay him. What a disconnect. If he had been given so much, forgiven so much, why could he not forgive the man who owed him so little? Because he didn't have a forgiving spirit. Here's a nice little true story. It's about a man named W.E. Sangster. And he was the pastor of London's Westminster Church in the 1940s and 50s in London, England. On one occasion, he received some guests around Christmas time. It was Christmas time in my home. One of my guests had come a couple days early and saw me sending off the last of my Christmas cards. He was startled to see a certain name and address. "Surely you are not sending a greeting card to him," he said. "Why not?" I asked. "But you remember," he began, "18 months ago." And then there's dot, 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 dot. The event of 18 months ago. I remembered then the thing the man had publicly said about me, but I remembered also resolving at the time with God's help that I had remembered to forget. I had remembered to forget. And God had made me forget. And then he writes, "I posted the card." You see, Jesus' disciples have a forgiving spirit. Thirdly, they have a giving spirit. Notice, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, and will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, Marilyn and I, we like these things called frozen Cokes at Burger King. They actually, they call them Icy's, but I call them frozen Cokes. And the people there know me so well, they actually say frozen Cokes from me, because that's what we call them in California. But they sometimes they have air in them, and you've got to like go like this. You got to press them down and get rid of all the air. Well, the people who know me, well, one day I went in to get one, and so there was a new person getting it, and the lady says, he likes them really pressed down. But that's the way God gives to us. If you have a giving spirit, and notice that it comes back to us exactly the same way. It says, for with, verse 38, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So if you give to other people, and that's the same as giving to God, and you give to God. If you give with one of those little tiny spoons, here you go, God. And here you go. How do you think God gives back to you? He takes your spoon. Here you go. Take a shovel. Give to God a shovel. And God will use the same shovel and shovel it back to you. With the same measure you give, it comes back. I actually learned this giving thing really early in my life. I was only 16, and I had just got saved. I had just given my heart to the Lord. And we were in this little rented building in the church I got saved in California. And the church wanted to buy property. And they had found located a property outside town. And they were taking pledges of what you were going to give over the next 6 months. I was a junior in high school. It was wintertime, so, you know, I couldn't make a lot of money in the wintertime. The summertime was different, but the wintertime was hard to make money. But I pledged $150. This is like 300 years ago. So that was a lot of money for me back then. And here's how that money came. Because I actually really said to God, God, if you'll give me that money, I'll pay that $150. So I was part of an ag class, agricultural class. And the school had a 40-acre field. And all the students, you planted that 40 acres in some crop. I mean, I grew up in a farming community. I mean, kids brought the tractors from home. We did everything. So we planted that field in oats. And there was 40 of us in the class. We each had 1 acre. So we prepared it, you know, we plowed it, and we planted it. And my acre outgrew everybody's. I am not kidding you. My acre was like this much higher than everybody's acre. And everybody was talking about it. The teacher couldn't believe it. And I said to him, well, I'm giving the money to the church to buy property. So I said, maybe God's making my acre grow. And I wasn't bragging. I was just suggesting a possible solution, and he didn't buy it. But it bugged him. And so one morning, he was at the local restaurant, Greasy Spoon, having breakfast with some farmers. And he was telling them about, I have this 40-acre field. There's this one kid, his acre is like this much higher than everybody else's, and I cannot figure it out. And the guy says, well, do you have a chart where it's at? And so he had the chart, showed him. He said, well, that's no mystery. He said, I own that field, and I had a dairy there. That's the corral of where the cows waited before they were coming in to be milked. He said, that is the richest spot. It was exactly 1 acre. You gave that kid the richest spot in the whole 40-acre field. I'm not kidding you. My oats were 2 and 3. Some of the guys, their oats are like this. My oats were waist high, just rich oats. When we harvested those oats, net profit after I paid for the water and the diesel and the seed and all the expenses of hauling them out, I made $153 net profit. And when I paid that felt so good. And multiply that 1,000 times over. God has been given. I threw the little spoon away. I don't have a little spoon. I have a big shovel. That's the only way to give to God. So The third one is a giving spirit. Jesus had all of those. He had the accepting spirit. He never condemned anyone except to help them. And usually that was exposing hypocrisy. He was forgiving. From the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was giving. And two more. Jesus demands of us a learning spirit. Look at verses 39 and 40. He also told them this parable, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." As long as we are following the Lord, we have to be learning. We have to be studying. We have to be praying. We have to be allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us. There's something to learn in this journey every single day about the Christian walk, about ourselves, about our past, about our future, about what the Holy Spirit... Look who is our teacher, the Holy Spirit, John 16, 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will speak... He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That's learning. And this is what David said about God's word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. That's what the Word of God is. The Bible is in itself such an education. John Bunyan, who wrote one of the world's classics called Pilgrim Progress, was an uneducated man. That book is second only to the Bible in how many copies it has sold. Because he is uneducated, but he is full of wisdom, and the book is evidence of that. We have to be learning, never stop learning. And lastly, we have to have a spirit of humility. Verses 41 and 42, this is actually the most powerful part, and it brings it all together. "Why do you look at the speck?" Now we're going to connect with the first part, where Jesus said, "Judge not and condemn not." "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Now think about this for a moment. Jesus is making a ludicrous or ridiculous argument. So let's say I got a George standing right here, okay? And I think I see a speck in his eye. But I have a plank, a board, a log. It's coming out of my eye here. This is about 6 feet long. So I say, "Hey, George, see a speck there in your eye." So I go over here. I can't even get close to George because this board is keeping me from getting close to him. The board in my, this is Jesus' illustration. It's meant to be ridiculous. So I want you to imagine it. I can't get close enough to see the speck. I can't inspect him. Even though I really feel my calling is to be a speck inspector, I can't get close enough to inspect him because the board keeps me from doing it. I actually never saw this till this week. Look what it says. It says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye'? And here is the part that I want you to see. When you yourself failed to see the plank in your own eye." This is the hard part. How many of us don't realize we have this plank in our own eye? You failed to see the plank in your own eye. So we would like to take specks out of other people's eye, but Jesus says you're a hypocrite for doing that. Why is it not appropriate to try to take other people's specks out until we have dealt with the plank in our own eye? First, we don't know all the facts. We certainly don't know their motives. Only God does that, and we're playing God when we pretend to know people's motives, why they do things or not. That's a dangerous thing, to play God. We all have prejudices that we grew up with from our home, from our parents, from our... Best is to acknowledge that. We should place ourselves in a humble position, not in the position of God. Because when we judge others, we're judging God. Now, I want you to notice what it says. If our brother who has a speck doesn't have to be ignored, but there's a process before you can deal with him. First, take the plank out of your eye, and then, notice that, and then you will see clearly, remove the speck from your brother's eye. This passage right here is, again, the passage of judge not and condemn not. It's not talking about judging or discerning between good and evil. It's talking about not having a condemning spirit. It's, in other words, it's actually saying, stop being suspicious of everyone. Stop finding fault with people around you. Stop focusing on their failures and their shortcomings. When someone says something, don't say something negative back to them. Stop putting people down. Stop finding fault or reason to criticize people around you. Wow, wouldn't that be refreshing? Just let this, I want to ask you this question. I want you to listen to it very slow and let it really sink in. And I want you to put your name in there. Why do you, Boyd, and you put your name in there, all right? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You cannot overlook this. What he's actually saying is deal with your own stuff first. Your own shortcomings, your own faults, your own failings. Don't strut around and act like you're an example of perfection, trying to find fault with other people when you have plenty stuff to deal with in your own life. Deal with your own stuff. Deal with your own shortcomings, your own failings. And then you can deal with other people. Do you want to know why I work with families and I do counseling? I say this to everybody who comes. I say, I do not see myself as an expert. I see myself as someone who has all these problems. I'm dealing with all my own problems. And because I have, I've learned a little bit in the process of how I might help you. I've had a lot of stuff in my life. And when you deal with your own stuff, it's a hard thing to take that plank out, I'll tell you. It doesn't come out easy. First of all, you got to trip all over yourself and you got to get some help. You usually can't get it out by yourself. You got to get some help to get that plank out. And when you get it out, you'll be amazed at how you can see. Once you get the plank out, this is the spirit with which you see your other brother. Look at Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should notice the word restore. Restore him gently. Here is four applications from Charles Swindoll. I looked to see what he had to say about this passage. And he's got four applications. And he says, first of all, examine yourself. Look at the plank. Number two, acknowledge your own faults. Number three, understand the other person's struggle. And number four, remember the goal is restoration, not probation. And then he had a little story about himself. It was kind of interesting. He said he was invited to be the speaker at Mount Hermon in Northern California. This is a pretty famous camp. It was a week-long camp. And he said right at the early start, there was this lady and her husband, very dignified-looking couple that came up, and she said, "We're so happy to be here, and we're looking forward." But she said, from the very first session, she noticed that the guy just went to sleep. And he didn't think too much about it, but then the next session, he went to sleep. And then every session, I mean, he couldn't even, he was like, just like that. And he never woke up. And Swindoll started saying, "Man, you know, this guy's really disrespectful." And then he started thinking, she's probably married to a jerk, probably unhappy marriage. And he started thinking all things about, come to the very last night, the lady came up and she said, just want to tell you that it's such a blessing being here. My husband asked me to come and tell you, he's too embarrassed to tell you, but he's in the last stages of cancer. He's only got a little while to live. But his dream was to come to one of your conferences. And he's embarrassed because he falls asleep as soon as he sits down. But it's just been an honor to be here." And Swindoll says, "And I thought all kinds of things about the guy. Judge not. Condemn not. Deal with your own stuff. Look at your own faults, your own failures. And then when you actually come to someone, you come with a spirit of restoration, a spirit of love, a spirit of mercy." So this disciple of the Lord has an accepting spirit, not a critical spirit. Has a forgiving spirit, has a giving spirit, has a learning spirit, and has a humble spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Speak to us today, Lord, because we need you in this place.